This podcast is presented to you by a new series, the Clergy Confessions Podcast, now available wherever you get your podcast. Listen to ministers share truly awful experiences in anonymity. In this first season, you will hear stories of a minister fighting for maternity leave deep into her pregnancy, a pastor being fired for discovering an embezzlement scheme by the deacon board, an associate pastor finding his senior pastor and office administrator having an affair on church property, and so much more. Visit clergyconfessions.com. Follow Clergy Confessions on Instagram, Facebook, and whatever Twitter's called now.
Maybe the element missing from our faith that compels us to consider our responsibility to care for the earth and our neighbors is Jesus. I'm not sure how someone reads the Gospels without a clear understanding that Jesus is modeling for us what it means to be human, divinely connected to God, seeking justice and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But alas, the Jesus of the Gospels is often swapped for the Jesus that fits better with our political, social, and economic worldviews. Why is Jesus so critical to this conversation in the book?
Welcome to the CBF Podcast Conversation. We know that conversations matter, so each week we are grinding through the critical research to bring you the best stories and resources of people doing groundbreaking and innovative work in renewing God's world. I'm Andy Hale, your podcast host. This year, we are starting our ninth year of the podcast, bringing you even better interviews worth your time, attention, and collaboration. These episodes are not intended for you to listen to in an island unto yourself. Get online and share your insights, thoughts, and feedback from the podcast on CBF's X, Facebook, and Instagram pages. We also want you to join the CBF podcast community through the CBF podcast listener support page at cbf.net/podcast support. We want to give a special shout out for some of our listener supporters, including the Honorable Charles Qualls, Caroline Bell, Cindy Foldenlohr, Trip Hawthorne, Bill Johnson, Carson Fushi, Ralph Stocks, and then a generous anonymous donor that keeps giving in honor of CBF Grump. Thanks for listening, Apex, North Carolina, Anderson, South Carolina, Garland, Texas, Montreal, Canada, Jacksonville, Florida, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and Johannesburg, South Africa. First-time listeners or long-time listeners, we are grateful you are here for the conversation. And before we move on, we want to give a word of gratitude to our annual sponsors, including Zondervan Media Company, A Model Ministry, Gardner-Webb University School of Divinity, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky, and Baylor's Garland School of Social Work. We need to pause to tell you about one of our annual sponsors, Gardner-Webb University School of Divinity. The Gardner-Webb University School of Divinity aims to equip, nurture, encourage, and support men and women for their best service in the kingdom of God. Offering several programs, including master's and doctoral levels, you'll be equipped and encouraged to discover the unique place where your faith reaches out to meet the needs of the world. Now enrolling for fall of 2023, for more information about Gardner-Webb Divinity programs, scholarships, and grants, call 704-406-3205 and visit gardner-webb.edu. Our guest for this week's CBF podcast conversation is Dr. Carmen Imes. She is the Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biola University and the author of several books, including Bearing God's Name and Bearing God's Image. Carmen also contributes to Christianity Today, The Well, and The Politics of Theology. Carmen, thank you for joining the conversation.
Thanks for having me, Andy. It's great to be here.
So for those that maybe aren't familiar with your work, what would you want us to know about you?
Yeah, so I guess I'd want people to know that I love the Bible. I love reading it, discovering it, discovering its riches and its relevance for the Christian life today. And I love helping members of the church, lay people who are not theologians, not specialists in theology, encounter it and see its relevance. So a lot of what I do is take academic theology and try to translate it into common language for the average Christian so that they can grow in Christ.
So, you know, not to give away your location, but you are, you know, you're a West Coaster. You're originally from there, or where'd you grow up?
No, I grew up in Colorado. I grew up in Denver, and I've lived all over the place. My husband and I have been married for 25 years, and we've moved 15 times.
Okay, so, almost like military family there.
Yeah, not military, but missionaries and students is mostly why we've moved around. So we've lived in the Philippines, in Canada, North Carolina, Illinois, Oregon, and now Southern California.
All right. As a North Carolinian, not originally, but been here for 30 years now, what part of North Carolina were you in?
We were in Charlotte.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, cool.
Yep.
So you've got this incredible work that I want to take some time to really dive into. It's a new book, Being God's Image. This book examines what it means to be human. You wrote, one of the most profound discoveries that will emerge from our study is that creation still matters. This created world is an integral part of our human vocation now and for eternity. Walk us through the formation of this book.
So I had just published my first book with InterVarsity Press at the end of 2019. And my first book is Bearing God's Name. I was exploring how the Old Testament is relevant for the church, particularly the covenant at Sinai and the law, which Christians often don't know what to do with. I argued that it was essential to our Christian identity and vocation to understand what was happening at Sinai. And because at Sinai, God is taking the people of Israel, claiming them as his own, and then telling them, you are my representatives among the nations. You bear my name, so bear it well. And as people heard me talking about that, which was a different way of understanding the command not to take the Lord's name in vain, a much broader missional way of reading it, people started asking me, wait, isn't that the same as being the image of God? Isn't that kind of the same idea that humans represent God to creation? And I realized that there was kind of a similarity or analogy between these two concepts of being God's image and bearing God's name, but they were not quite the same thing. And I felt like it would be worth exploring the differences, particularly because every human being is the image of God, but only the covenant people, only those who've come into covenant with Yahweh bear his name. So that was one impetus for writing the book. The other was just noticing a widespread misunderstanding among Christians about our destiny. So many believers imagine that at the end of time, at the end of our lives, or when Christ returns, we will cast off these bodies and our souls will float up into the heavens to be with Jesus forever and will be disembodied. And that is not what the Bible teaches about our destiny. And I wanted to help the average Christian grasp what the Bible really teaches, which is that our embodiment is central to our identity, and that identity persists into the new creation, that God is not getting rid of our bodies or this world that we live in, but that he's going to restore and recreate it so that we can live forever in our bodies with one another and with him. And so I wanted to help trace that theme of creation through the whole Bible so that we can see what's true in the beginning, that God made the world good and that he gave us a role to play in it, is still true in the new creation, that creation still matters even after Christ's return. And I think one of the pieces of the biblical story that is really important for understanding this is the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus just does not come, floating in an immaterial way, and like that we don't just hear this disembodied voice calling to us, but he comes in the flesh. God takes on human flesh. Christ dies, is buried, and then physically rises again. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that his resurrection is not the only resurrection, but that his resurrection is the first fruits of what will happen to all of us, that we will all experience resurrection the way Jesus did. And I think that is really important for us to grasp because it has all sorts of implications for how we live.
We can't go any further without telling about one of our annual sponsors, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky. How does your congregation handle ministry staff leadership for areas such as youth and children's ministry? More and more churches are cultivating these leaders from within their congregations. Going away to seminary is not an option for these persons, yet many desire some level of theological education to better prepare them for their ministry role. In response to this trend, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky has launched the Homegrown Initiative. The Homegrown Initiative offers ministry leaders options for training and growth that fits into their busy schedules. If you or someone else at your church is serving as a homegrown minister and is looking to be better equipped as a minister, visit bsk.edu to learn more about new creative options for growth. bsk.edu. That's bsk.edu. You urge, why did God make the world and everything in it? Why is the act of creation portrayed in this way? Why does it matter? Ironically, in spite of vigorous disagreements over the method of creation, the purpose of creation is clear to those who read it carefully. So what is the purpose of creation?
The purpose of creation is to bring glory to God and to be a place where God reigns as king over his willing subjects. And so when God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, he tells them to guard it and care for it. They're given a vocation that requires embodiment for them to carry out. They cultivate and tend to the earth. They name the animals. So they carry on God's creative work. And I think it's just a beautiful thing that the Bible shows us humanity is not an afterthought, but we're the crown of creation. And that God invites us into the work that God himself does. And so we get to partner with God and with each other in doing meaningful work. One of the things I really love about the early chapters of Genesis, as I've re-engaged them, especially Genesis 1 and 2, is that every human being is the image of God, male and female, and the images of God are told to rule over creation, but we're never told to rule over each other. So there's this beautiful vision of collaboration between male and female from the very beginning of the story. And the first place we see that broken or see a hierarchy or asymmetry between male and female is in chapter 3 as a result of the fall. And so part of what I'm wanting to do in this book is call people get back to God's creation design. So often the church is leaning into Genesis 3 and trying to preserve an asymmetry that's actually a consequence of sin, not part of God's vision for human flourishing.
Let's go back to that vigorous disagreement over the method of creation, because it is a point of, it's a point of tension for some, and it's I guess for some, it's an irreversible starting place of deconstruction. For others, it's an unscalable wall. And depending on what biblical interpretation you were raised in, the understanding, the intent, and the function of creation is quite literal and affects so much of one's theology. But why is it important to understand that the ancient people who told and penned the story were not focused on scientific theory or how matter is formed?
Right. Yeah, it's so important because we get caught up in modern scientific debates and then we weaponize Genesis 1 and aim it at each other to try to shoot down other people's theories about how God made the world, when really the important message of Genesis 1 is why God made the world. And us finding our place in God's ordered world is far more important than us nailing down the method by which he made it. And I truly believe that we can unite wherever you find yourself on this spectrum between six-day young earth creation or theistic evolution on the other end of the extreme. I think wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, we can agree that God made the world good, that he pronounced it good, that he appointed humans as his deputies, if you will, to rule over creation on his behalf, and that we have a lot of work to do. So regardless of how it all came about, whether Genesis 1 is describing the how or only the why, we have a job to do and we can get busy doing that.
So the literal design of creation narrative is absolutely critical for understanding the purpose behind the narrative. Why do you think some traditions struggle to let this be a part of this reading and interpretive process?
I think in some traditions, there's such a deeply ingrained practice of reading the Bible as a history book or as like that Genesis 1 becomes a journalistic account of what happened, and to hear a suggestion that it might be a literary text that's celebrating, or a liturgical text even, that's celebrating God as creator, that seems threatening to some people, because to them it suggests that we're saying that the Bible is not, cannot be taken seriously or cannot be taken literally. And my response to that objection is to say, so maybe one way of explaining it is I talk to my students about how the Bible is like a painting. And to say the Bible's like a painting does not mean that it's unhistorical or ahistorical, but that it is conveying truth in a particular way that involves selectivity and interpretive. It's an interpretation of the world and how it works, and that it gives us an ideology that comes from God. It's God-breathed, but a way of looking at the world. And I think if we don't realize that this is giving us God's perspective and interpretation of events, that we can get caught up in just trying to plot everything on a timeline. So I show my students various pictures of historical events, paintings of historical events, and I ask them, is painting unhistorical? Well, no, this is a painting of something that really happened. But then that opens up the question of what kind of painting it is. And I'll put up some abstract art versus some very realistic portrayals of things. And we'll ask about what is the artist trying to convey. And then we'll look at how the Bible is literature. And the biblical authors are creative in the way that they portray reality. And I think, as a Bible reader, that if I insist that something is literal or historical, when in fact it's not, then I'm actually distorting scripture. So it's not as though we can just overlay over the whole Bible a literal lens. So for example, Jesus tells a parable about the Good Samaritan. We don't insist that that had to have actually happened, that story of the man who was beat up and left for dead, the priest comes by and doesn't help him, the Levite comes by and doesn't help him, but then the Samaritan helps him. We can't find the spot on the map where it happened. We don't know the names of the people who did it because it's fictional. Jesus is inventing the story to tell us something that is deeply true about what it means to be a neighbor. So to read that parable as if it's a historical report is to distort its purpose. And so then the big question for Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and following is, what kind of painting is this? What was the author intending to communicate with it? And if what they're intending to communicate is a historical report, then that's how we should read it. But if they're intending to, for example, celebrate God's creative work in a kind of liturgical fashion, then it would be irresponsible for us to push it to be a literal historical description. That's the thing we must wrestle with. We're not all going to come down in the same place with regard to these questions, but I think those are the questions we should be asking.
We are pausing to tell you about one of our collaborative annual sponsors, A Model Ministry. Are you a church leader who's committed to keeping children safe? If so, then A Model Ministry is for you. We are a registered nonprofit organization specializing in safety education, policy writing, and risk assessment to mitigate child abuse in ministry organizations. We understand that child safety is a top priority for churches, and we are here to create a safe and nurturing environment for all children. Our founders can provide the resources and support needed to implement effective child safety policies and procedures. Visit amodelministry.com to learn more about our services and how we can help keep children safe.
Since 2016, CBF has brought you episodes of interviews with authors and practitioners for conversations that matter. These stories of creativity and innovation have garnered weekly support from around the United States and the world. We are inviting you, the listeners, to join us in connecting with the podcast. Become a monthly listener supporter and receive some perks, including name recognition on the podcast, questions for upcoming guests, free books from the podcast, joining the podcast for an interview, and a VIP experience with the General Assembly podcast guest. There are 5 levels of listener support, starting at $5 per month. for less than the cost of a pumpkin spice latte, you will be featured by name on the weekly podcast episode. For more information and to join the community of listener supporters, visit cbf.net/podcast support.
You know, in what ways has a limited literary understanding of creation narrative given shape to the way that we think about gender roles, even till today for many Christian traditions?
Yeah, the way that the story unfolds, I think, is often, we often take later realities or later texts and read back into the creation narratives and see things that are not there. For example, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul brings up this point about Adam being made before Eve. And on the basis of that sentence, many people have concluded that Paul is saying Adam therefore has some kind of authority over Eve that comes from being made first. But that is actually something that Genesis itself doesn't say. And I think a good case can be made that that's not the argument Paul's making. That's not his point in saying that Adam was made first. He's not talking about authority there. He's talking about who was deceived and why. Adam was not deceived in the garden. He knew full well what he was doing when he rebelled against God. Eve, on the other hand, had not heard God's command directly, and therefore she was able to be deceived. And so I think a case can be made that Paul in 1 Timothy 2 is encouraging everyone to let women learn so that the pattern that happened, that the incident that happened in the garden, is not repeated, where a woman gets things secondhand and then is therefore more easily deceived. In Genesis 1, we see such a beautiful invitation for collaboration between men and women. And yet translation gets in the way if our translations do not portray this appropriately. So in my book, Being God's Image, I talk about the word in chapter 2, verse 18, that's often translated helper, that it's not good for Adam to be alone, therefore I'll make a helper suitable for him. Well, helper has a kind of subservient tone to it in English. And so I show how if you look up every incident of the word help, of the word Hebrew word azer in the Hebrew Bible, it occurs about 100 times either as a noun or a verb. Half of those times, azer is referring to God as someone who helps Israel. And the other half of the time, it refers to a military ally who comes in a time of need to rescue you from an oppressor. And not a single time anywhere in the Bible is azer used to describe what a servant does for his master. And so I don't think it's right for us to read a kind of subservience into the helper passage in Genesis 2. This is one place where going back, reading slowly, doing word studies can help us to overcome some of the misreadings of the text that have then shaped the way we think about gender roles in the church.
Yeah. Well, I think the same thing to be said, right? The scientific theory, if it's not a part of the oral history and written tradition of Genesis, it's fair to say that Genesis can't be used as the foundation for the argument about gender ideologies in so many different ways. I think whenever ceases to amaze me about scripture is how it continues to speak to the human experience, even, you know, millennia later, in the sense that the creation narrative speaks to human responsibility in the world. You wrote, a brief survey easily demonstrates that the human greed and exploitation continue to violate the beauty of our world. Wars are devastating, but they are not only the factors in contributing to environmental degradation. In a hurry to profit, humans take what they want without thinking about sustainability. You know, those affected most by environmental degradation are the world's poorest communities. And just like the first humans who lost mutual trust and respect and innocence and intimacy with each other, what are the seen and unseen choices we are making as American Christians specifically in exploiting the most vulnerable?
Well, this is a hard question to wrestle with, Andy, because I think that so many of the choices we make are removed from their consequences. That is to say, we don't see the consequences of our consumer habits. So when we buy fast fashion, we're not seeing the sweatshops that produce those articles of clothing. When we upgrade our cell phones, we don't see the mine where child labor is being used to harvest the minerals needed to create that cell phone. And so it's easy for us to think that we're not the problem. So part of our consumer responsibility is to be more aware of where our food comes from, where our clothing comes from, what companies are doing, what sort of guardrails do they have in place to make sure that exploitation of humans or of natural resources is not happening. And one of the ways we can do that is by advocating for clearer and stronger legislation, because we don't, as humans, we just don't have the capacity to investigate every seller or every manufacturer of every item that we use. But if we advocate for better laws around labor protection and environmental protections, then we are helping us ourselves collectively to protect the world's poor. One of the things I learned from Sandra Richter, and it relates to the quote that you read a moment ago, is that we tend to export our most dangerous and messy projects. Even if we don't export them to another country, we locate them near poorer communities. You know, when's the last time you've seen a fancy neighborhood right next to a landfill? It doesn't happen. We don't build our most expensive homes next to a mine or a landfill or a place of dumping chemicals or whatever. And so we can often be isolated and insulated from the consequences of the decisions that we're making. And so I think one step that we can take, aside from looking into the companies we're buying from and advocating for better legislation, is just to cultivate a wider circle of friends. And one of the ways that we are most segregated today in the United States is by class. I'm told that we're more segregated now than we have been at any time in history on the basis of class. And so you are unlikely to have close friendships with anyone who's in a significantly different income bracket than you are. And that then that reinforces the isolation from the consequences of our decisions. And so I think if we can pursue participation in communities of people who are more broadly representative of society, it's really helpful. And the church is the place where God intends for us to experience that. There are church planting strategies out there today that are hyper-focused on a single demographic. Like, we are targeting young urban professionals with no kids in this particular suburb or whatever. But when we do that, it's sure there can be rapid growth of people in that tiny demographic. But what we're missing out on is a kind of discipleship that shows us that we are meant to be together with a wide range of ages, ethnicities, social standing, class. And the church is richer and stronger when we have fellowship with people across a wide range of demographics.
Let's take a break to tell you about one of our annual sponsors, Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work. What is social work? At Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work, it's empowerment, service, and justice. It's ministry, counseling, and relationship building. It's faith, practice, and community. But above all, it's learning how to help others thrive. Social workers can be found addressing the full scope of the human experience in churches, schools, prisons, government agencies, senior living centers, nonprofits, and Fortune 500 companies. Careers in social work profession are vast and varied. What is social work, you ask? It's much more than you think. Visit gsswstories.baylor.edu to explore more.
Sandra Richter is a friend of the program. We've had her on before.
Good.
Maybe the element missing from our faith that compels us to consider our responsibility to care for the earth and our neighbors is Jesus. I'm not sure how someone reads the Gospels without a clear understanding that Jesus is modeling for us what it means to be human, divinely connected to God, seeking justice and loving our neighbor as ourself. But alas, the Jesus of the Gospels is often swapped for the Jesus that fits better with our political, social, and economic worldviews. Why is Jesus so critical to this conversation in the book?
Well, Jesus is critical for the reasons I already shared about his human embodiment and his physical resurrection. He's also crucial because his human embodiment means that he is the image of God. He shares in our human vocation, and he shows us what it means to live fully in alignment with that God-given identity. Many times people assume that at the fall, the image was lost or at least damaged or marred in some way. And I argue in the book that that is not the case. The image of God is fully intact after the fall. And I base this on Genesis 9, verse 6, where God tells Noah after the fall and after the flood that the basis for ethical treatment of other people, the reason we can't murder one another, is because our fellow human beings are the image of God. And that's still true after the fall and the flood. And so Jesus comes along as an example of what it means to live in alignment with that true identity. Every one of us is still the image of God, but most of us live out of alignment with that truth. We live according to false versions of ourselves, false visions of what the world can be or what we're here for. And Jesus lives a life of submission to the Father, of selflessness and love for others. He shows us how to work creatively so that others around him can flourish. And so he is that living example that can inspire us to lean into our human vocation.
Another key aspect that's missing from American Christianity is community. We were never intended to journey in faith alone, but the invitation given for us for so many decades is that a person's salvation experience with the personal pronouns appearing in most of our worship ballads is the most important thing. Why is church community critical to understanding what it means to be human?
Yeah, we were not meant to do this life alone. And we're not expected to do it alone, which is something that's so freeing once we embrace it. We've already talked about how God made Eve as Adam's Azer, his suitable ally in the work that God gave him to do, which tells us, you know, the first thing that's not good about creation is Adam's aloneness, because the job that God gave humans to do is not a job that one person, one man can do by himself. And so I'm actually working on a third book to make a trilogy, which will be called Becoming God's Family, Why the Church Still Matters, because I'm so convinced that our culture holds up as a prize autonomy and self-determination and self-sufficiency. We strive for it. We try to cultivate that. And yet the Bible invites us into a kind of interdependence where we love one another and do the work of God in the world with one another side by side. And the kind of collaboration that's possible in this diverse, multicultural family of faith is just such a beautiful thing. And if we think that it's enough to just be me and Jesus in my closet and have a private sort of faith, we haven't fully understood the calling of Jesus to lay down our self-orientation and to join this community and be others oriented.
So what I guess I hear you saying is that since we didn't have you on for the first book in the trilogy and there's a third one coming out, we need to have you back on twice. Is that what I hear you saying?
That sounds about right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Lots more we could talk about.
Yeah. Well, what's your hope for your readers as they've been digging into this book?
My hope is that readers will fall in love with the Old Testament, that they'll begin to see the Bible as one unified story that tells us who we are and why we're here, and that vision that the Bible presents about human identity and vocation would help readers to look out at the world around them and to see other people with new eyes, that we would see every other human being as someone who is God's image, worthy of dignity and with the possibility of collaboration, we would look at each other and see possibilities in how we can work together and love one another. I hope it's inspiring for those who are feeling either a sense of low self-esteem and kind of not thinking that they have anything to offer in the world, or for those who tend to think highly of themselves, that it will help them to take their eyes off themselves and look at others with a deeper appreciation and value.
Well, our guest is Dr. Carmen Joy Imes. The book is Being God's Image. Carmen, it's been a joy speaking with you. Thank you for inviting us to see that the Bible calls us into a dramatically different quality of life, a beloved community in which we can know God and one another as we truly are known.
Thank you, Andy. This has been a joy to talk with you.
We are grateful for a chance to pause to tell you about one of our annual sponsors, Zondervan Media Group. Explore the depth and beauty of Scripture with the NRSV updated edition. With provisions based on new contextual evidence, historical insights, and linguistic precision, this updated edition of the NRSV delivers a translation of Scripture based on meticulous care for accuracy and readability. Learn more about new editions of the NRSV UE from Zondervan at nrsvuebible.com.
Okay, that's it. That's our conversation. If you want more, be sure to subscribe to CBF on all major platforms, including iTunes, Amazon Music, Spotify, SoundCloud, and Google Podcast. Don't forget to like and share this episode on your favorite social media platforms. Be sure to support our annual sponsors by visiting their websites. Again, that's Gardner Webb University School of Divinity, A Model Ministry, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky,
Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work,
and Zondervan Media Company. Check out more at cbf.net for more information about church starters, field personnel, advocacy work, and more. And I'm not sure if we mentioned that you should join the listener support community at cbf.net/podcast support.